The Holy Gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ, according to John.
Glory to you, Lord Christ.
On the last day of the festival, the great day, while Jesus was standing there, he cried out, "Let anyone who is thirsty come to me, and let the one who believes in me drink. As the scripture has said, out of the believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water." Now he said this about the Spirit, which believers in him were to receive. For as yet there was no Spirit, because Jesus was not yet glorified. The Gospel of the Lord.
Praise to you, Lord Christ.
In the name of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen. Will you please be seated? Good morning. A couple of people made the joke on the way in, "Oh, I see you got the memo about wearing red." Actually, in truth, every year we normally do send a memo, or at least an email reminder or something encouraging people to wear red, and we forgot to this year, so I'm impressed at how many people did it anyway. Today is the day of Pentecost. It's the day of the Holy Spirit. It's the day when we wear red to remember that fire that descended on the heads of the apostles, a flame that reminded us, for example, of the burning bush that burns but never actually consumes the bush. Tells us something about what it means to be Christians. A friend of mine told me about the burning bush. He made the observation, probably not terribly original, that just like the burning bush, we who dare to walk into this flame, those of us who are Christians and who choose to live a life that way, can count on it that we will catch fire. We can count on being in flames, but not being consumed. There is something about our God that tests us with flame, but does not consume us and leaves us stronger than we were before. I'm feeling a little bit stronger right now myself. Actually, I'm feeling on one level a little worn out. I've been for a week on vacation, and it was glorious. Normally, I'm the type of person, as many of you are aware, who goes on vacation and spends most of vacation thinking about and worrying about things that are happening here. And while I love you, I didn't really think much about you this week, I'm happy to say. I went off with my family to visit my sister and her family. They live in Houston, and they have a place on Galveston Island that they've been encouraging us to visit for a long time. And this was the year we finally did it. My kids had been out, but I'd never seen it. It's an incredible place. Let's just say we really enjoyed being out there. And from there, took a side trip over to New Orleans because my kids had never seen that before, and I didn't have the words. I was feeling on our first day there totally inadequate to describe why any of this stuff mattered. And we finally were smart enough to take one of those bus tours where we could get kind of the survey, the overview of the whole thing. And the flavor really came out of that gumbo as we did that. It was a wonderful getaway. I have to tell you that there was one moment that I thought things were not going to go so well. My sister is something of a planner, and she likes to take the reins and decide, okay, everybody, it will be so much fun if we do this or if we do that. And sometimes she's right, and sometimes she's not. And when I heard what she had in mind, I thought, ooh, this was one of those times she's not. Because here we are at the beach in Galveston, where we've got a boat. We're able to get out on the bay and really enjoy it. We're having such a good time just relaxing and watching the day go by. There was so much to do and see right where we were. And my sister suggested that we get in the car and drive towards the causeway to the main part of Galveston Island, to the city, and go to the historical museum at Pier 21, because apparently they have a very good historical film that she thought that all the kids would really enjoy. Now, I'm going to be 50 next year, so I'm not a kid anymore, but I'm thinking, I'm at the beach, and you want to go watch a historical film in downtown Galveston. That sounds fun. But it was. We learned a lot. I sure learned a lot, and it put some things in perspective for me. We went and we saw the history of the place where we were visiting, Galveston Island. And I learned stuff that I never knew about the place. For example, towards the end of the 19th century, Galveston was the crown jewel of the South. We think of places like, you know, Atlanta or Dallas as being the, you know, Birmingham, those kind of places, Memphis, wonderful cities that exist in the South. But none of them held a candle to the grandeur of this sparkling city on the beach, Galveston. Galveston, out on the island, Galveston that had survived the reign of Jean Lafitte and some really wild times in its development. Galveston was the place where people had decided we need a grand city here, this close to the mouth of the Mississippi River, just down the beach from New Orleans. We need to make this a shining city, and they did. And we saw photograph after photograph of all the infrastructure they had built into it. Their schools were the marvel of the South. They had these amazing buildings. They had these amazing churches. They had these amazing public spaces and parks and gardens and walkways and streets. And everything was just bustling with newness and hope and opportunity and excitement. Galveston. Not Houston or Dallas or New Orleans or any of these places. Galveston was the place to be. What they didn't have was a great deal of sense of meteorological history. There were at that time a pair of brothers living on Galveston Island who made it their life's work to chart the weather on that place. And they began to notice as the summer approached and the water grew warm and the winds whipped up, you know, they were used to getting some good storms coming in off the Gulf Coast from time to time. That was nothing new. And so when the wind started to come this time, they did what they were used to doing. They battened down the hatches, literally. That means that, like the buildings that you see with big shutters on them, most of the shutters now on houses are ornamental, but those shutters were actually made to withstand the storm. So you would pull in the shutters and close them and latch them and make sure that the storm didn't get in. That's what people were doing. Because the wind was getting more and more violent. The sky was turning more and more dark in the middle of the day. And loose items that people had left out at their homes were beginning to blow away. And they started to get nervous because it was a pretty good storm. And this pair of meteorologists were keeping careful logs of what was going on. And what concerned them was not the wind. It should have. What concerned them was not the wind, but rather the rising tide. They saw the water level off the ocean getting higher than they had ever seen it come before. The beaches themselves were gone. The water was beginning to come into town. We were beginning to see some serious flooding. And so before the streets flooded entirely, they sent out messengers, kind of like Paul Revere's people, to go from house to house and sound the alarm. They used their technology at the time, telegraphs, to send word into the mainland that an enormous storm, unprecedented in their recording, was beginning to hit the island. They recorded a barometric pressure so low, it was the record for North America at the time, so low that they assumed the equipment was malfunctioning. And they were sending word off to let people know, and they were sending word to their own, that this storm, this mighty wind, and this flood were going to be unlike anything they had seen before. They thought that the flood was going to be the biggest problem they had. It was one of them. They encouraged people to get inside their homes and get to high ground if it was possible. If they had time, move inland. Get as close. Now, you're on an island, but move inland on the island. Get as close to a high water place as you can to escape the flood. Because already the places near the beach itself were filling up. The first floor was filling up. This was before they knew to build on stilts. So the first floor of all the buildings near the ocean were filling with water up to waist height. But that was just the beginning. And so just like Jesus' apostles in the time immediately after the resurrection, this 50 days after, at the time of the Pentecost, these people were retreating to the high ground in fear. When the day of Pentecost had come, the book of Acts tells us, they were all together in one place. And suddenly from heaven there came a sound like the rush of a violent wind. And it filled the entire house where they were sitting. John's gospel tells us that the disciples were sitting upstairs in this upper room, in a sealed room, for fear of authorities who might come and try to persecute them, the way they had killed Jesus. They were fearful, and so they went to the high ground and they closed the shutters. It makes sense to do this. What the people of Galveston did not know is that they were about to see one of the most violent hurricanes that has ever, even to this day, ever hit the North American continent. It was the third largest loss of life ever recorded in a hurricane in the United States. The winds exceeded 145 miles an hour. That was the highest speed they recorded before the wind anemometer, thank you, I couldn't come up with the word, was actually ripped off the building. And we know that the winds went even higher than that. People don't actually know how many people died at the time, but it was as few as 6,000 deaths and as many as 12,000 people who were killed. And those who took the advice of the authorities and ran upstairs to a safe upper room, none of them survived. Because the buildings they were in were absolutely obliterated. In fact, survivors said that they walked back to neighborhoods they used to know and found only the foundations of building, found only the cornerstones, the concrete set into the ground. That was all that was left. There was nothing, no remnant, no trace of any of the buildings themselves or of any of their contents. But further along, miles further along on the island, they found a mammoth tower of debris and of bodies. And they tried to solve it by taking the bodies out to sea and weighting them down and burying people at sea by the thousands. But the sea, we were told, revolted and gave the bodies back. And so they had to build mass funeral pyres to burn the dead because they had such an enormous problem now in the wake of this mighty wind and this mighty flood. They had such a problem with disease and with destruction that they had to make some tough choices. The wind of God, the Spirit of God, blows where it will. And has sometimes, I think, an effect that we don't anticipate. Now don't misunderstand me. I am not suggesting that the hurricane that destroyed Galveston Island in the year 1900 was the breath of God and that God whimsically, for the sport of it, decided to kill 6,000 to 12,000 people. I don't believe that at all. But I do believe that this story has some things to teach us about the assumptions that we make about God. The people of Galveston, for example, believed that they were set on an inexorable course. They believed that if they set all the necessary conditions with really good infrastructure, good schools, good roads, good downtown, good parks, a good climate, they believed that if they did all the right things and set all the necessary conditions right up first, that everything else would just kind of flow in clockwork, that it would all come out okay, that it would be like following a recipe. If you follow the instructions correctly, everything will work out just fine. Many of you, if you're historians, know that the people at the time of the founding of our own country were actually deists. They held a view of God as, not terribly interested in the particulars of what's happening now. A God who created the world and set the rules in motion and created laws of physics and laws of science by which the rest of the thing would just unfold, but then like a clockmaker just sat back and watched the earth as it moved forward inexorably. It's tempting for us to think that way. And in fact, while we kind of look askance at the past and the way that people thought of that at the time, I suspect that many of us, in fact, are closet deists. We believe that a God created us, set the conditions and everything, like the psalm we just read, but then walked away. And that the Spirit of God might not really be playing much of an active role today. The fact is that these images of fire, of wind, of water, these are powerful images of a God who created and yet more wonderfully restored what it means for us to be created in the image of God. These are powerful images of destruction, yes, but of rebirth, too. So the disciples were up in this upper room, terrified of what might happen, and along comes a mighty wind and breathes on them the power and the hope of the Holy Spirit. Their conditions were hopeless. Their leader was gone. Their message was dying. It looked as though all was lost. And the Holy Spirit is so hard to describe when those of us who get paid to do it try to explain who or what is the Holy Spirit. All we can do is grasp at analogies like wind and fire and doves. But this notion of who is the Holy Spirit really, it's very hard to answer. At the beginning of creation, we hear that in the book of Genesis, when God was creating the heavens and the earth and speaking the words and creating all that is, creating these necessary conditions, it's easy to believe that God could then, on and after the seventh day, simply have walked away. But Scripture tells us that in the beginning the earth was without form and void, and that from the very beginning the Spirit of God blew over the face of the deep. That there was a spoiler in there somewhere. That when Jesus was baptized and the voice of the Father came down to the Son and said, "This is my Son, my beloved, with him I am well pleased," that the conditions were all laid out there. What else do you need? What is this descending dove doing there? Except to change the course that people previously believed could not be changed. Each of us gets so wrapped up in our own lives now with the way things are and the way we've seen things happen before. We believe that we live in a world now where there's just, frankly, not much we can do. It's why we don't very often vote. It's why we don't sometimes try to make a difference in the world. Because we're not taking into account that we've been given a wild card. We've been given the Holy Spirit. Today, we're going to take an action of hope. Today, we're going to baptize Kira Trier Skinner and welcome her into the body of Christ. We're going to pour water over her head. We're going to anoint her with the sign of the cross. And we're going to invite the sevenfold gifts of the Spirit to come and rest on her. She's being born into a certain place at a certain time to certain people. And on one level, you can look at this a mile away and say, well, we can pretty well guess what life is going to look like for her. No, we can't. Not even close. Today, we invite the Holy Spirit. Today, we invite the Spirit to descend on this girl as the Spirit has descended on each of us before and change everything. Today, we are inviting the Spirit of God to offer her hope, to offer her wisdom, perseverance, curiosity, and discernment. Today, we are inviting the Spirit of God who says, let anyone who is thirsty come to me and believes, and let anyone who believes in me drink, and out of that believer's heart shall flow rivers of living water. Today is the first day that Kira Trier will change the world with the hot breath of God. Amen.